Turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 6 as we begin here this morning. Another thing that I remembered this morning, it's funny what happens when you take your dog a walk, the thoughts that come, right? My youngest sister, as most of you know, we believe was either born or soon after her birth, became hearing impaired so that she's functionally totally deaf. But we didn't know that at the time, and she was developing very normally as children do, going from crawling to wobbling to walking, and very precocious. I think, in fact, if Pam had had her hearing as well, of all of us, she was very sharp, and who knows what she would have done. But we started to notice she wasn't speaking. My mom and dad did especially, and whereas by that time most of the other four kids were saying words and so forth, she wasn't talking. So out of concern, my mom took her to our family doctor, who did some very basic tests, not the least of which was my sister was looking at my mother, would snap his fingers behind her head to see if she would look around to see what that was. And I think at one point he clapped his hands and even blew a balloon up and popped it, and no response. And that began the realization that she wasn't hearing. But I thought of that in terms of normal progress, and that is that normally as we're growing, we communicate with others and with our parents, don't we? It's very, very normal. In fact, our parents are the first ones we usually communicate with. So that when we're not communicating with our parents, something is wrong. And in the same sense, spiritually speaking, when we're not communicating with our Heavenly Father, something's wrong. Something's not right. Here in Matthew's Gospel, some of you know the context of Chapter 6, chapters 5, 6, and 7 actually are called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, as the King of Israel, is giving his inaugural address, his opening message to the nation. And as he comes into chapter 6, he addresses three concerns that he has for those who are a part of his kingdom, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. One concern is giving. Another concern is praying, and a third concern is fasting. And when he begins each of these three concerns, it's interesting how he introduces each one. For example, he says, with regard to giving at the outset, when you give, do it this way. When it comes to praying, he says, verse 5, and when you pray, then he tells us how he wants to go about that. And then when it comes to fasting, and when you fast, do it this way. What if you caught the point of what he was just saying? I know for some while after I was reading through it, I sure didn't pick up on it. He doesn't say, if you give, or if you pray, or if you fast, but when you do these things. That is, there's an assumption in the king's mind as he's speaking to citizens of the kingdom of God, this is something that you'll do. Giving, praying, fasting, not just for the spiritual elite, this is for all of our God's children. And furthermore, when each of those three disciplines are entered into by children of God, by children of the King, Jesus strongly cautions that they not be done before our fellow man in order to be seen by them. But rather, do you remember what he said? You do them in secret. And when God the Father sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. So let's focus on this matter of prayer for a minute. Verse 5, Jesus says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. By the way, note something here right away. in verse 5, as Jesus begins to talk about prayer, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. And if he says, for they love, notice, they love to pray. And if he had stopped there, we'd all be in a quandary. Don't be like the hypocrites because they love to pray. Huh? But no, he doesn't stop there. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the street corners. Why? To be seen by men. By the way, just kind of quick insert here. All of us have a deep need for being affirmed by others. That's a very basic human need. But left to our own designs, most of us go about trying to achieve that affirmation from others in the wrong way. There's a right and a wrong way. The wrong way, or at least one of the wrong ways, is trying to elevate ourselves by our own efforts for the very purpose of getting strokes from other people. And of course, the problem is when we do that, when we put ourselves forward and we're doing this precisely because we want people to tell us what a great person we are and how good a job we've done and so on and so forth, is that it's short-lived. Even if people do tell you what a good job you did, it's kind of empty because you know what your motivation was, right? The right way for going about getting the affirmation is not by hiding the talents, the gifts that God has given you, not by refusing to develop those, but rather it's refusing to do it in order to elevate ourselves to others. And when the compliments, the affirmations come in the context of our doing it for others selflessly, then it's fulfilling. Then it has its right place. But in the contrast here in verse 5 with hypocrites, Jesus says, look, when you pray, don't be like hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogue on the corner, on the streets, so that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8 for a minute this morning. So the Bible college that I attended, it seems like now before the flood, but it wasn't that long ago, but it was a long time ago, was the building was a very nice building. It had been a Catholic seminary before it came to us. They lost their population of priests, and it was economically bad thinking to keep it any longer, so they sold it to this Bible college, and that's where we were. And it had a number of nooks and crannies through it, little closets and hideaways, just how it was designed. I remember one day going into one particular room and opening a closet door and kind of being taken back because one of my fellow students was in there. And Bob was in there. I think there was a light in it, but he had his Bible and so forth, and he was taking Jesus very literally. He had gone into the closet to pray and have his quiet times. Maybe not to be disturbed by others, but nevertheless, there he was doing that. Here we are in 1 Kings 8. And it's interesting, when you come into this book of 1 Kings, I'm just now getting into it in my daily Bible reading. The opening chapters tell us of the last years of David's life. And as he passes from the scene, his son Solomon succeeds him as the next king of Israel, and soon Solomon sets about fulfilling what has been David's dream, and that was to build a temple for the Lord. And by chapter 8, after almost 9 years of construction, and by the way, there were a number of years before that of planning, gathering supplies, but 9 years of actual construction, the temple was complete. And in the first 11 verses of the chapter, we see the Ark of the Covenant coming into the Holy of Holies. When it comes in, the Shekinah glory fills it, so the whole temple, so that the priests can't minister. They have to leave. They get out. And then the last part of the chapter, two interesting things strike my attention here. Verses 12 to 21, King Solomon gives the dedicatory sermon. for the new temple. And in verses 22 to 53, he prays. Now, I realize I've been kind of talking along, and right now, if I were in your shoes or in your seats, depending on how it is, you probably didn't get what I just said. So let me say it another way. He takes 12 verses to give his sermon, and 32 verses, almost three times as much space, is for the prayer. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it just strikes me. There were times when I had the privilege of worshiping in Scotland at Mr. Still's church, when he had a pastoral prayer in each service, and there were some times when he would pray, and the only thing I can describe to you is there was just an incredible holy hush that came over the entire congregation. And I remember one occasion in particular, I just wished that we could have just, when he said amen, I wish that we all could have just left then. Don't talk to me. Don't distract me. I just want to keep this and walk out. Because he had brought us right into the presence of God. That's one thing that strikes me as I look at this chapter, that distinction between the amount of space given to the sermon versus the prayer. But more to the point today, verse 22, as he begins his prayer, notice how it starts. The writer tells us, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread his hands out toward heaven and said, and then it begins to record the prayer for us. Now, do you see any problem with what we've just looked at? If the God of Israel is a God that never changes, and he is, if Jesus Christ himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is, if his principles and standards are unchanging, and they are, then at first appearance here, it appears that King Solomon is a fitting description of what Jesus just told us not to be back in chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Rather than kneeling, like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, for this cause I kneel before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray for the church. Rather than kneeling, he stands in front of the altar. In fact, rather than kneeling in his closet in secret, like Jesus said we were to do, he's out, it says here, in the presence of everybody. You know, if we were critical of this, we could say, well, Solomon, at least you could have put on a good front. You could have at least pretended to be humble, hung your head a little bit, lowered your voice a little bit, seemed to be humble, but no, you stand up in front of everyone, and then you lift your hands up to heaven, and you just put it right out there in front of everyone. What do you think? Was he wrong in doing that? I think most of you are familiar enough with Scripture to know that Solomon was not inappropriate in doing that. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. If you had the thought of coming here today and going to sleep because I'm going to camp on one passage and not go any further, at least I'll make sure you're with me by, you know, the turning of pages or flipping of iPads or whatever there that have the Scriptures on. By the way, hello, Tanya. Forgot to welcome you today. Dr. Luke probably records more instances and examples of Jesus either praying himself or teaching on the topic of prayer than the other three gospel writers together. Here in chapter 18, we have two prime examples of that. The first eight verses, he tells the parable of the unjust judge. There's a judge who didn't fear God, and when a widow needed help, by the way, isn't it interesting? Unjust judges aren't the product of just the 21st century. Just kind of perspective. Every now and then, the Lord just taps me on the brain and says, by the way, you understand that the problems we're facing today, politically, socially, and so forth, are not new and unique here. They have been since time immemorial. since the beginning of the human race, when our father Adam fell, this is what happens when sin comes into the human race. That's why the gospel is the ultimate solution. And so he tells this parable. In fact, he tells us why he's telling the parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The widow kept going to this unjust judge, and finally he gets so frustrated, he says, okay, I don't fear God, I don't care what happens to this woman, but she's wearing me out. Just get it done. And so he gets done. He says, look, if that's what an unjust judge is going to do, what about your heavenly Father who's perfect? You think he'll be any better? When you go to him in prayer, yes, he will. But what I'm especially interested in is the second parable that he gives in verses 9 and following, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 9, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's where it stops. I assume that he had a whole lot more there that he would have been saying. That's where the parable stops. The people that Jesus was speaking to got the point. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Some while ago, I was involved in a discussion with several believers about tithing, and one of the questions that came up was, should we tithe if you believe in tithing? Should you tithe from your gross or from your net? And I'm smiling for several reasons, but I'm remembering Larry Burkett, the old Christian financial counselor, who had someone ask him that question once, and he looked at the guy and said, well, do you want God to bless the gross or the net? By the way, I think the New Testament, while tithing was certainly a part of the Old Testament, in fact, it wasn't just 10% when you calculate it all. There was a whole lot more that was given. The New Testament teaches not just a legalistic 10% of something, but that we give as God has given to us. So Paul to the Corinthians said, God loves not just a gracious giver, but a hilarious giver. He loves someone who's generous. What is it that motivates me to be generous? By the way, opposites attract. My wife is very generous. So guess what I am? Somebody used to say when they had buffalo nickels, that he could make the buffalo squeal. He could hold it so tight. That's me. But what makes you generous? Well, when I understand the gospel and what we were talking about in the first moments today, when you understand who you really are in Adam and what your state is, not necessarily your earthly family. You may come from a very good earthly family. You've been raised very nicely and so forth. When you understand what you are as God sees you and you understand that his grace is freely given and what it has done, it creates in you a whole new desire to be gracious to others and to give. He's a giving God, and so it does that. Now, that being said, when we think about this first man that went to the temple to pray, by the way, both men went to the temple to pray. When you think about this Pharisee, very religious man who went there, do you think he tithed his income on the gross or on the net? I don't know for sure, but I'm going to guess he tithed on the gross. It really didn't matter, but I think he did, and we'll talk about this in a moment. it didn't matter in this sense. His motive for what he was doing right now was all wrong. In fact, this person that Jesus is pointing out to us, this religious Pharisee, was really deluded in several ways. First of all, he was deluded about what prayer was itself. Dr. Luke says these two men went up to the temple to pray, as he records Christ's words in verse 10. But in a very real sense, the Pharisee never got around to praying. When you read his words, he's not really praying. He spent his time really boasting to God. And if anybody was close enough to hear, boasting to them too, about what an honest and pure and generous and morally superior person he was. You know, as far as he was concerned, he was really a pretty good guy. And God should be pleased as punch that he was on his team. God, you know, this is the kind of guy I am, and I'm on your team. You ought to be pretty happy with this. In fact, you get the feeling when you read the short description of the Pharisee that when he got to the end of his prayer, he almost paused in himself as if he expected to hear some applause coming from heaven. And maybe Michael say to Gabriel, "Man, have you heard a prayer like that for a while?" "No, Gabriel, that was really a good prayer, wasn't it?" "Yeah, that's really good." And he takes his bow and he goes on home. This isn't prayer. In a sense, he really hasn't entered into prayer. Secondly, he's deluded about himself. He thought he was accepted by God because of what he did and didn't do. By the way, if you were a good Jew in the Old Testament, you were required to fast one time a year. Anybody know what time all Jews were required to fast? Here's a hint. It's in the fall of the year, of course, during one of their feasts. Most sobering feast, if you ever get a chance to attend a Jewish feast, the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That was the day they all fasted. How many times did this guy fast? Did you notice? Not just once a year or twice a year. He said, "I do it two times a week." And by the way, he probably did. He tithed everything that came into his possession. By the way, no room for doubt here that he's probably telling the truth. I think when he was making these statements, he was probably telling the truth. You may remember the Apostle Paul, who himself was a Pharisee before he became a believer, as he was writing to the church of Philippi, talked about his life when he was still in Judaism. And you remember how he described himself? Now he's a believer looking back. Okay, remember how he described himself? He said, "My life when I was in Judaism was blameless." And I think he was making an honest statement and saying that. It wasn't that he was sinless, you understand. He was a very religious man. And he really kept every piece of the law that he could as closely as he could. But the whole attitude of this poor Pharisee was one of insufferable arrogance. I mean, in his own eyes, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. In fact, notice also, he's deluded about this tax collector that he's in some proximity to, who's also in the temple praying. The Pharisee thought that the tax collector was really a great sinner. Now understand, tax collectors were. Most of them were. And the system that the Romans had set up and the other countries that they occupied, the tax collectors could expunge from the people who had to pay taxes more than was necessary. And they usually did. They paid the Roman government the amount that they were required to give, and they pocketed the rest. It was not a good thing. And the corruption that's in all of our hearts just came into full fruition for these guys, and they took advantage of it. So in a sense, the Pharisee was right. The publican, the tax collector, really was a great sinner. But did you notice how Jesus concluded the parable? Who was it that went away justified before God? See, it was the tax collector who went to his home justified by God. This proud Pharisee went to his home just self-satisfied. Got home, honey, how was it when you went to the temple today? His wife greets him. She says, it was good. It was good. I prayed. I put money in the dish. In fact, I was able to, when I put it in, it's kind of a circular bowl, kind of, so everybody heard when it went down. You know, it was a good day. The Pharisee, the tax collector, went, and for the first time in his life, Jesus said, his conscience was free. Did you ever, have you had that time in your life? It's funny, I haven't thought of this for years. I remember, being able to draw near a believer and explain some sins I was carrying, and he explained confession, and it was just like this huge weight came off my shoulders. Could have just floated. Didn't care. All my peers that day, I didn't care. I told them what had happened. I didn't care what they thought about me. I was free for the first time from the guilt of some of those things. See, how did this happen? Well, we're told in verse 13 that in contrast to the tax collector, notice what Jesus says, to the Pharisee, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, there's a really a great advantage and even a blessing to our life when whether we are, in fact, big sinners. We've done really bad things in life. Or whether, in our estimation, we're little sinners. Let me just pause for long enough to say it this way. Some sins are real glaring. If we mention certain things today, we all say, oh, really bad. Other sins, we're not nearly as hard on. You know, we call them little white lies, not the big black lies or the big whatever. We do that, don't we? There are some sins that we just kind of justify, we sweep along. You know what God thinks of all of those? He understands the difference in the way sins impact different. You know what he thinks about all of them? He hates it. It is so bad that the only way even the little sins can be expunged from my life is by the death of his son. A sinless Lamb of God. The sinless Lamb of God. And so what I'm saying is there's an advantage, there's a blessing to us when regardless of where we are in life, whether we've been big sinners or little sinners, we come to grips with just how sinful each of us really is in God's sight. Because that removes the temptation to continue to deceive ourselves into thinking we're something when we're really not. We're watching right now a DVD that Ken Curtis, who is now deceased, made on the 23rd Psalm. And at one point in this last, one of the last episodes we were looking at, he talked about how conscious he became of sin the further he went in his life. And I'm understanding what they're saying. Maybe you are too. And that is that the further we go in our Christian life, it's not that I'm sinning like I used to sin. Thankfully, I don't. But I see my sin as being sinful. I see how sinful it is. See, what was it that Paul said? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He wasn't meaning that I'm like a John Newton, some despicable scoundrel, did all these things. He looks at his sin and he says, I understand my sinfulness. So Luke tells us when this tax collector came to grips with how sinful his sin was in God's eyes, he did four things. First of all, rather than standing someplace in the temple in such a way that everybody, like the Pharisee, could see him, he stood at a distance. I think the understood thought here is that he tried to stand in some out-of-the-way place. That is, why would he do that? He would do it because there was shame now associated with what he did. I don't know how it was with him, but maybe before when he went through the community, he understood a lot of people hate him now because he had turncoat. He was collecting taxes from the Romans and so forth, but he didn't care. You know, I've got money in the bank and I'm okay and they're protecting me and that's fine. But today, he's come to a place and he's come to the temple and he's out of the way. He doesn't want people to look at him. He's ashamed. You know, I'm glad that we're kind of, it seems like we're past an era in the history of the church here in the West where we would take people and would have them give their testimonies, and half of the testimony was these details about some of the sins that they were involved in the past, instead of just in a very general way just saying it was bad, and then highlighting the mercy of Christ, we just make all this big deal about the sin. It's like people say, wow, he really lived it, didn't he? He was a great sinner. It just shows we don't understand the sinfulness of sin and the purpose of the gospel when we do that. So here's this man standing aside. There's a shame rather than self-righteousness in his heart. Secondly, rather than look at everybody square in the eye and continue to pretend there's nothing wrong like he'd been doing before, notice what Luke says here. He would not even look up to heaven. There's a sense of personal responsibility and guilt. When we were early on in the ministry here, we had a really sad situation once where a young person had gotten involved in a sin. They had put themselves in a situation that kind of dominoed, and several very, very sad things happened in their life. And when we heard the report of it, we sat down with them and wanted to confirm, is this true or not? And as we started to explain what we had heard, this young person began to cry. Now, if I stop there, it's kind of like saying the hypocrite went to the temple to pray. You need to stop there, and that's all. If I said this person started to cry, I think, well, that's good, isn't it? They feel sorry for their sin. I wish it were that way, but it obviously was not, because as they began to cry, the words that they uttered, not just once, but over and over, was my self-image. Oh, my self-image. I just wept and cried. I was thinking about that. I hadn't thought of that for years. And I thought about that as I was looking at it. I said, what a tragic, tragic thing. Not only that you made that mistake and you got in that situation and that those things happened to you and with you, but now you're missing the whole point of sin and confession. This tax collector not only would not stand in a place that was out where everybody could see him out of shame, but now he's understanding his personal responsibility and he's feeling the guilt. And in addition, he knew where the real problem was. Not just at all of the outward things that he'd done wrong, they were wrong, but he understood it's in my heart. And so the text says, Jesus said, he smote his breast. He smote his breast and listened to his words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, what the self-righteous Pharisee said, apparently he said for others to hear, so that they could praise him for his great piety. You are a holy man. We really respect you. He was getting his affirmation, his kudos, his strokes from them for being a very holy man. What a nice way to get your strokes. But what the tax collector said, he said, not for others to hear. This is important. That others hear is fine. He didn't say it for others to hear. This is God for your ears. I'm saying this for you alone in the hopes that you might forgive me. And by the way, what he said is significant because most of our English translations miss the significance of his words, at least in two ways. First of all, when he asked for mercy, see that word there? God be merciful to me, a sinner. When he asked for mercy, the Greek word that's used here actually is the word that means to propitiate. To propitiate. A generation or two ago in the average evangelical church, if I use that word, everybody would know what I was talking about. Most everybody. Most of us don't know today. And yet it's an incredibly important word in the specter of Christian theology and what Christ did for us. It implies making a sacrifice in order to avert God's anger, in order to avert His wrath from us for our sin. And because our sin is paid for and forgiven by the sacrifice, so as to reconcile us on the basis of that sacrifice, we are accepted with God. Jesus Christ was your propitiatory sacrifice. God accepted His suffering in your place. When He died, God said, "My righteous standards are now satisfied. And if you will trust what He did for you, I will forgive your sins. I will place Christ's righteousness on your spiritual bank account, and I will adopt you into my family so that you're my child." The publican didn't plead his own good works. That's the point. He knew the enormity of his sin, so he pled for God's prescribed sacrifice. That's one word that is important here, but notice also when the publican said, "God be merciful to me," literally the Greek reads, not a sinner, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." It's, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." The definite article is used because this man was thinking of his sins and no one else's. And when he thought on his own sins, he reckoned that he was the worst sinner in the world. Now again, tax collectors were bad guys. But what Paul said in 1 Timothy is applied here. This is a faithful saying, worthy of everyone's acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, the Pharisees' pride condemned him. The publican's humble faith saved him. So Jesus said in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This kind of takes us back to 1 Peter 5 and some things we've been looking at there and we'll be going back to later when we come to that point. Behold what manner of love, John says in 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Think about that. What manner of love the Father has given you that you are now called one of His sons, one of His daughters, a child of God. And other translations add, and we are. And we are. Father, as we ponder these thoughts together today, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would bless it to our hearts, Father, and accomplish those good things that You would send it to do. Encourage us, Father, to be honest before You and with each other. Help us to walk increasingly transparently before You. So be a refreshing difference in the world and the day in which we live, but also increasingly become like Your Son. That's Your goal for us. And we would get in line, Father, and become like Him. Thank You for Your great love to us and for Your purposes in our lives to conform us to His image. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.